As if to the Pharaoh of Moses, the emperors in Assyria and the emperors in Babylon, all the way through to the emperor of the Roman Empire, who was there at the time that God came in the flesh and walked on this earth, God raising up and using and disposing of governments as he saw fit. And over all of this, Psalm 47 thunders this: God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. There is no human ruler who has God-like powers. There are no gods on earth other than God himself. And yet the New Testament urges us to submit to the authorities, whatever they are, whoever they are. We are to pay our taxes. We are to show respect. Respect to the role of leader, of government, of authority, even when we don't like the people who fill those roles. Even when they may not be people who are living respectable lives, the New Testament, 1 Peter especially, urges us to show respect to those authorities. Now, I've traveled a bit, and I have to tell you that not all governments are equal, and not all of them are good. And if you were in a country that denied a million of its people birth certificates and passports and stopped them from getting education or health care because you didn't like the tribe they were in, and suddenly you were given a vote, you might well take that opportunity to change your government or to register your discontent with a manifest evil going on in that country. If your government was supporting laws or putting laws forward that enabled children or forced children to go to work, or if your government was passing laws that led to the murder of girl fetuses by the million, or if your government was waging a war or preparing a war against a vulnerable state that had no opportunity to defend itself against your government, you might well have take that opportunity to speak out dramatically and to take a stand on behalf of God's law against that government. And there are always occasions when Christians have an opportunity to raise up and to speak out against things that are going on in their government. But the debate about Britain leaving the European Union is a little bit more nuanced than that. And therefore, it takes a lot of thought to come up with a Christian response to what's going on. So the first thing I want to note is that Christians do have political views. And in fact, they have political views that stretch right across the debate as it is going on currently and as it is framed in this country. So I've picked out two recent statements here. So the one on the left is from Sarah Dickinson, who is the director of the Liberal Democrat Christian Forum. I'm sure we all know about them, right? It is by working together that we can build and maintain peace, that we can stand up and inspire action against global inequalities, and that we can form strong, inclusive communities. This is why I want to stay in. I've picked up against her Dr. Adrian Hilton, who's an academic, is a theologian, works at Oxford University. Unity and peace are best maintained when governance is as near to the people as possible and when that governance is transparent and accountable. I'm a hashtag believer. And I think he wins the battle in terms of hashtags and marketing. But that's you could almost join them just for the sake of that hashtag, I think. But that's one thing. There are so many things to talk about and to consider. And if you were to look at the politics of it, which I'm hoping we're going to do in our life groups, then you can probably come to a conclusion. But I want to pick out six things that can help guide us as we think about this topic and as we speak about this topic, and that I hope will make us different, will make us distinctive from the way the world talks about it. I'm afraid I may disappoint some people. I've never had so many emails in my inbox before I've spoken in Forefront Church as I've had during this week. It's been really quite interesting. And indeed, you can sense that politically, there is a wide spread in the church. So you people who think I'm going to stand up and tell you how to vote are going to be disappointed. But the life groups will be a lively discussion, and I do urge you, if possible, to go along if the life group is going to discuss this and take part, because it is a lot of interesting Christian things about how we live in a non-Christian nation will come up from this. Now, the forefront values for the year start with seeking God. A year ago, we actually phrased that differently as praying first, and that's where I'm going to start here. Neither side has a monopoly on the truth. Let's be straight. Neither side has a monopoly on the truth. And both sides, certainly politically, are putting up a whole load of stuff at the moment where it's very hard to find the truth. Did you know, obviously you recognize these three guys, right? I have to read the names here. Okay, Robert Schuman was the Prime Minister of France. Alcide De Gasperi was the Prime Minister of Italy. And of course, that's Konrad Adenauer, who was the Chancellor in West Germany in 1951. And they went into a prayer retreat, a Catholic prayer retreat. And out of that Catholic prayer retreat, they came out and they declared in the Treaty of Paris the common market, as it was, what is now the European Union, was now going. And which one? Schuman said the European Union would only be possible if it was, quote, deeply rooted in Christian values. Specifically, reconciliation after World War II, that had finished just 6 years before, equality of all under God's law, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And those were their prayer group-driven values for the European Union. What a pity, I think, that the church hasn't continued year on year to pray those things into the heart of the European Union. Now, some people on the other side are praying daily against the European Union because they recognize it as being some manifestation of the ten-horned beast of Revelation, that it's there to be a principality and power to drive Christianity out of Europe and to generally mess things up. And I've been sent some very interesting links to videos this week, which I just have to say, be really careful what you watch. Do be selective and think things through a bit. I don't think it's good to be too rosy-tinted in your view of the European Union. It's not some great global force for good, nor is it necessary to be too cynical about the European Union. It is an institution that has become, I would agree, a political and spiritual power and authority, but it is led and run by human beings in all their frailty and in all their weakness and in all their opportunities and in all their hopes. And the same thing is true of the British government. It's a spiritual power and authority, but it is composed of human beings in all their frailties and weaknesses and opportunities and hopes. We can pray for these things. And so my first principle is that we should pray not for a political outcome, but for God's will to be done and God's kingdom to come. That people who have a public voice would speak up for love and tolerance and respect. We should pray that politicians should talk about justice and generosity, and that we should pray for a process that increases in the public sphere humility and grace, and not vitriol and opprobrium that we see. The church can, in times like this, be prophetic. We can speak out not about political outcomes, but about process and moral values and the core of society and what we think society should be. We deal in eternal and moral truths. I don't believe that God gives us the grace of politicians, which is a role of compromise. Right? You know that politics is all about compromise to get the best result possible in any given situation. But prophets are called to stand up for eternal moral truths, no matter what. So we need to pray for those who are politicians. Our system at the moment requires politics, but the church's grace is to be a prophet, not a politician. Second principle, fear not. Is it 365 times that, or some version of that is in the Bible? That's what they tell me. Don't be worried and upset, Jesus said. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be anxious. It's a principle of marketing that if someone is trying to scare you, they're trying to manipulate you. And that's going on both sides. Fear not. Now, you can't help but notice that Jesus was a bit controversial. He kept scandalizing people who had power. All the way through the Gospels, you find him coming into contact with people who had power and leaving them seething quite often. And it wasn't that he was taking sides with the Roman Empire and with their puppet king against the rest of the people. And it wasn't that he was taking sides with the zealots and those who wanted to overthrow the Romans and the king. Nor was it that he was taking sides with the Pharisees over here, who were the social leaders of their generation, against the temple priests and the Sadducees. He wasn't taking sides with them, and he wasn't really opposing them. He kept upsetting them because he just treated them like they were of no importance whatsoever. He would just say his stuff and go on his way and carry on. And they kept trying to kill him. As a result, every time we read that people of power took opposition against Jesus, it's because he was taking their power away from them. Think about it in the Christmas story. Lovely picture. Herod is really, really upset when he hears that this newborn child might become a king over Israel, and so he tries to kill Jesus as an infant just to get rid of that possibility that his power will be taken away. When they come to Jesus and they try to trick him and they say, should we pay taxes or not? He gets them to bring one of these coins. And I'm told that's probably the very coin that they would have shown, not the actual very coin, but that's the coin that they would have shown him. And he says, well, whose face is this on here? And they go, oh, it's Caesar's. He says, well, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give God what belongs to God. Caesar's of no importance. Give God what his image is on. Where's God's image? God's image is on human beings. Give him that. The priests of the day and the temple authorities used to make a lot of money and had a lot of power because of their role in cleansing skin diseases and bodily discharges. Because when you had one, you had to go to the priest and make an offering. You had to pay some money for the priest to come and visit you. You had to go away. You had to come back again when you thought you were healed. You made another offering. You kept giving them stuff and giving them stuff. And their power and prestige went up and their income went up. And Jesus comes along and says, you're healed. And it says they tried to kill him. They didn't like that. John 5 tells us about how he met a lame man and he healed the lame man with a touch on the Sabbath, breaking their rules and breaking their roles. And it says they tried all the more to kill him. Who's the they? The priests, the Pharisees. He went to the temple and he overturned the money changers' tables. And it says they plotted to kill him. He gathered large crowds around himself in the temple, larger than those who were going to the teachers of the law and the priests. And it says they conspired to kill him. When he was judged by the Roman governor and the Jewish high priest, he made it pretty clear in his responses that he considered them to be pawns in the hands of God to do God's will. And as a result, they did kill him and proved him right. They did what God wanted them to do. So Jesus didn't oppose either side, and he didn't support either side. He just prayed his prayer, and he walked away, and he went to a lonely place, brought himself before God, and then carried on doing his stuff. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow or the referendum. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Next principle, dig wells. A few, let's say 2 months ago now, a New Zealand farmer gave me a bit of an insight, which I've been pondering ever since. And it's about the way that farmers in New Zealand and farmers in Africa keep their livestock, keep their cattle, their sheep, and their goats. And you'll see there, the typical answer in New Zealand, and indeed in this country and many countries, is fences, miles and miles of fences. In fact, apparently in New Zealand, you can see fences that go on for 10, 20, 30 miles, locking in thousands of square kilometers, where a farmer will keep his or her branded livestock. So you brand all the animals so you know they're yours, you put them inside some fences, and you stop other animals coming in, your animals going out, no one can get over the fences, and if there's a problem, you build a bigger fence. The Maasai, the Turkana, the nomadic pastoralists in Africa have a different approach. They don't build fences, they dig wells. And because the land is dry and the land is arid, their cows will always come back around the well. They're always focused in on the smell of the water. And so instead of wandering off, they come together, and then one of the young lads can just keep a count and make sure all the cows are there. And they mingle their herds together. But eventually, when the grass is getting short, the farmers go off, and their cows go with them because they trust the farmer to dig them a new well. And it's a beautiful analogy for leadership. Leadership in politics, leadership in nations, leadership in the church. We shouldn't be people who build fences and keep our branded people in. We are people who dig wells. We want leaders who don't build fences to keep the wrong people out, but who dig wells to change people's lives. The problem with fences is that you've always got to build the fences a bit higher to keep the next lot of people out that you don't like and that you don't think are like you. And if something comes in or someone comes in who you don't like, you've then got the problem of what on earth are we going to do to get rid of this person? Do you remember the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, there's a guy down the road there who is driving out demons in your name. Should we stop him? Should we build some fences and declare this is what discipling of Jesus is all about?" And Jesus said, no, let them carry on, because if they're not against you, they're for you. He's a well builder. So we get that story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, and he tears down fences. He tears down the fence between Samaritan and Jew. He tears down the fence between righteous and sinner. He tears down the fence between what's a disciple and what isn't. He tears down fences between men and women, and instead, he offers water, which we'll see in a moment. Now, there's a troubling aspect of the EU debates at the moment, and it's how we treat refugees and immigrants. And that's become a big proxy. So we're talking about the European Union on one hand, but we're actually referring to it, there's too many immigrants or whatever. And it's not just here. Donald Trump has been very famous just recently. He's got a problem with Mexicans, and he says the best thing to do with Mexicans is build the biggest wall the world's ever seen to keep them out. Lunacy, really. 27 years after the Berlin Wall fell, there's a fence being built between Botswana and Zimbabwe to keep people out. In Northern Ireland, for generations, we saw walls. The West Bank and Israel separated by walls and fences. My picture here, brilliant one, I think, a fence across a desert 2,700 kilometers long, where Morocco are hoping they're going to protect themselves from the Western Sahara. Saudi Arabia's got the longest, if you were interested, 5,590 miles of walls and fences on its borders to protect its oil. My family used to have days out in Cyprus, and we would cross a wall through Nicosia in order to go to the other side because they were trying to keep people out from both sides. India and Pakistan, separated by walls and fences. The 38th parallel of the two Koreas is one massive great wall. Any country, I'm going to suggest to you, any leader, any politician, any church leader whose answer to a problem is better fences probably isn't asking the right question. We should be people who want better wells. You can keep refugees out, or you can try to keep refugees out by building bigger fences. But if you dig better wells, you might change lives, you might transform situations. And that's what Jesus was about. And that's his promise to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So what was Jesus about? If he wasn't about taking sides and he wasn't about building fences, he was about the kingdom. Seek the kingdom. The kingdom is our first loyalty, the kingdom of Jesus. It's where our energy, our concern, our efforts should be going towards the kingdom of God, not to any political kingdom. Politicians come and go. Kingdoms come and go. Empires come and go. You might think, you know, the British Empire was there for, I don't know, about three generations. Britain itself in some form has existed for about 12 generations, something like that. Every person sitting in this room is going to last forever. Every individual refugee you ever see on a television screen will live forever. And the kingdom of God is eternal. So here's our platform. The law of love, first and most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others as you would have them treat you. And the rule is, look after the widow, look after the poor, look after the orphan, look after the refugee, the alien, and the stranger. Those all through the Bible are God's rules for his kingdom. We're not anarchists. Government is essential. It's essential to rein in the worst of our greed. Every one of us, given enough power in the wrong way, could turn into a monster. And so governments are established by God in order to restrain the worst aspects of the human character and to encourage the best aspects. Doesn't always work, but that's what it's there for. And I have been to places where there is no government. Congo, Somalia, South Sudan. And I have to tell you, it is not pretty and it is not desirable. And we're not to be a part of attempting to overthrow government. But our model of leadership is different. The lion lying down with the lamb there. And it's that thing that was read to us before from Luke chapter 22, 25 to 30. Here's a part of it. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." David Cameron, I don't know. "And those who exercise authority over them," is that Tusk? I don't know what his name is, "call themselves benefactors." Or in some quarters now, they're using philanthropic entrepreneurs. I love that phrase. "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves." So we may go to our leaders in Brussels and in London, and we may demand the eternal truths of God's kingdom, love for God, love for neighbor, treat your neighbor as yourself, look after the widows, the orphans, the poor, the refugees, and the aliens. And if they don't listen, Proverbs 29:26 says, "Many seek an audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that one gets justice." So he's our supreme authority. As we're doing all of these things, I think it's important to be salty people, right? We're supposed to be the salt and the light of the world. And right now, if you look at the terms of the debate, it's polarization, it's aggression, it's personalization of issues. There's just a general nastiness to it all. No trick seems to be too mean to play on the opposition. No information too good that you can't pervert it in some way. A lot of it is childish and some of it is vile. And we are not to be like that. As we join in this debate, those are not the terms that we're supposed to adopt. We, if we practice righteous living, have the right then to pray for a righteous and just government. If we live out lives of love and mercy, we have the right to pray for a government that will be concerned for its poorest people and concerned for refugees who have nothing. If we practice sacrificial giving of our time and our money or just simply a smile in the morning, then we have the right to expect the rich leaders and rulers to practice generosity towards the poor. If we show hospitality, as we're commanded throughout the New Testament, we might hope that our society will escape a future of bleak xenophobia, of fear of other races and other people who just don't look like us or act like us or talk like us. It's by practicing these Christian values that we might yet have an influence on others. Proverbs 25:15 says, "Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded." Doesn't matter whether they're in Brussels or they're in London. The prophet Jeremiah told the people who were being taken in exile to another empire, he said this, "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We pray for the good, for the welfare, for the success of the governments that we serve. Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, they did just that. Whatever position you find yourself in society, you can influence leaders and rulers. We've all got someone who leads us, someone above us. If you're a teacher, you've got a headmaster. If you're in local government, you've got senior officers and counselors. If you're married, you've got a wife. These people will watch our attitudes and our actions and the way we live our lives, and we can change them. We can transform those people. Proverbs 21:1, "The ruler's heart is like a stream of water. God bends it where he will." And he uses us to do that. That's the great lesson that came out of the Jews in exile. And finally, oh, hang on, got to get through James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. If you read almost anything on the internet and the comments underneath it, you realize people are locked up in some horrible attitudes. Finally, disciple nations. There is no command from Jesus to make converts. He talks about making disciples. And more extraordinarily still, as Eunice reminded us, he talks about discipling nations. If you discipled a nation, how would you know you'd done it? How would you know you had successfully discipled a nation? I don't think it's about where the seat of government is. I don't think it's about whether the government is in the actual country or in a neighboring country. I don't think it's anything to do with who makes the laws. Matthew 26 says, when the Son of Man comes back again, he will gather all the nations in front of him, and he will judge between peoples, separating them out like sheep and goats. On what basis will the UK be judged then, or the European Union, or the European nations be judged? I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was ill, and you treated me. The nations will be judged on the basis of how they answered those questions. Nations are in the dock. Doesn't matter where their government is. Who's going to influence our nation and disciple our nation in this so-called post-Christian age? What people are going to challenge our leaders to put these things as their priority? How you treat the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the poor and the prisoner and the refugee and the sick. How are we going to influence our nation to do that? For us, it's not about the economy. For us, it's not about making our nation more successful than other nations. It's not about the balance of payments. It's not about the best defenses against immigrants. It's about love for God, love for your neighbor, treating others as you want them to treat you, looking after the poor, the widowed, the orphan, the refugee, the stranger. We are prophets. We're not politicians. So let's talk and act like it. Amen.